It's good to see you this morning. Good to be back with you after having been gone for a week and preaching in Peyton City, West Virginia. It's a good, faithful congregation. In fact, numerous congregations in that area that are faithful and standing for truth. The Peyton City congregation is doing a good work. Brother Mo Hafley is the preacher there at that particular place. You may recognize the Hafley name. His brother is Larry Ray Hafley, a bit perhaps better known because of all the meetings that he holds. But Mo is doing a fine job in that location and standing for truth and declaring the whole counsel of God. And we're grateful for the fact that he's doing that. It's a good and faithful congregation of God's people. And I was glad to be there. The weather was fine. There was a bit of a crisp chill in the air being up a little bit further north. It's a kind of a hilly place with a lot of trees, and trees were starting to change too. I was about a week early, I think, to get the full glory of the change, but it nevertheless was a pretty area of the country, and I enjoyed it. Sometimes, however, you're more grateful than others of getting back, and that was certainly true this time. When I made the trip there a week ago last Saturday, I got there, but my clothes didn't. So we get to the airport at 4:30, the clothes don't show up, and I had chosen, not really thinking well, to wear Levi's and just a regular shirt, and I was contemplating the necessity of preaching in that get-up the next Sunday, so I was a bit concerned. But 4 hours later, finally it showed up, and it's a two-hour drive from Pittsburgh to Peyton City, so we ended up getting in about 11 o'clock on Saturday night. After spending a rather relaxing week, an enjoyable week with the brethren, when I came home, my one-hour layover in Atlanta turned into a little over 3 hours, so about 3.5 hours actually. So there was the delay there as well. So when you get home and actually drive up into your driveway, you appreciate the fact that you're home in situations like that. And I know that you feel the same way sometimes when you're gone. So got back about 8 o'clock or 7:30 last night, and grateful to be home and to be back with you and have an opportunity to talk with you today from God's Word. And we'll go ahead and get into the topic under consideration, and that is the fact that the church belongs to Christ. Now, I'd like to introduce that topic by making note of a couple of passages very quickly. The first one is found in Acts 11. Acts chapter 11. While this contention that we're making in the lesson this morning is not one that is in dispute, it is nevertheless, I think, something that is beneficial to us to study in principle. And I would remind you in Acts chapter 11, as Barnabas and the apostle Paul came to Antioch in verse 26 of the text, when Barnabas had found Paul and brought him to Antioch, it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And there we have the name of God's people under the new covenant. In fact, as it was prophesied that there would be a new name by which God's people would be called, there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that any name was called other than this name. And it is right and appropriate for us to be called Christians. The significance of that is that we are followers of Christ. And it is appropriate that as we are followers of Christ, that we be called by His name. Now, there are other designations that are given of God's people in the New Testament. They are referred to as members of the body of Christ. They're referred to as citizens in the kingdom of Christ. They're referred to as disciples or learners of Christ. And a number of other references. Saints would be another example of that. But as far as a proper name, the only proper name that is ever given to God's people is Christian. And we need to name that name and hold to that name and that name alone religiously. We ought not to call ourselves after any man other than Jesus Christ. One of the greatest objections that I have, for example, to individuals who call themselves Lutherans is the fact that they identify themselves with a man other than Christ. They call themselves Lutherans after Martin Luther. It's also one of the reasons why I object so strenuously to being called a Campbellite. There are two reasons, primary reasons, that I object to be called a Campbellite. First of all, the idea of being called a Campbellite is one who adheres to the teachings of Alexander or Thomas Campbell. Most often it refers to Alexander Campbell, and I would deny that I do that. I would deny that there is any doctrine that I hold to that did not have its origin in the Word of God. Now, there are certain things that I agree with, for example, with regard to Martin Luther. I agree that with Martin Luther that God is divine, that there are three persons in the Godhead. I believe that the church belongs to Christ and other things. And Martin Luther agrees to those things as well, and yet I'm not called Lutheran simply because I agree with another individual who holds to those same principles from God's Word. So it would be wrong and improper for me to be called a Campbellite unless it could be proven that I hold to a doctrine that originated with Alexander Campbell. And I do not believe that I do. I take my doctrine from God's Word. And so I object to that. Secondly, I object to it because he is a man. And I do not follow after any man, and I am not going to adhere to or give my confidence to any man other than Jesus Christ. I am a follower of his, and so I call myself only Christian. Now, with that in mind, let us go over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Because the question is asked, and it often is asked, what church are you a member of? And of course, when we are asked that question, I want most of the time to answer, well, I'm a member of the Lord's church. Well, I understand that you're a member of the Lord's church, but what church are you a member of? What church do you go to? Well, I go to the Westside congregation. Well, okay, that's fine, the Westside congregation, but what church are you a member of? And they want to know what denomination you are a part of, and I simply am not willing to just accede to that, and so it becomes time to talk a little bit about the nature of denominations and such, but what they're wanting to know is, are you a member of the Church of Christ Church? Or the Baptist Church, or the Methodist Church, or the Episcopalian Church. One thing you might want to make note of, in Scripture, there is no name given to the Lord's Church. Ever, anywhere in Scripture. Again, just as there are designations that are given, descriptions given of the church, as the church is described as, individuals in the church are described as members, disciples, saints, citizens. Fact is that the church is variously described in Scripture as well. It is referred to as the church of God. It is referred to as the church of the firstborn. It is referred to as the body of Christ. It is referred to as the kingdom of Christ. A number of designations that are given. But unlike in Acts chapter 11 in verse 26, where there is a divine name, a personal name that is given to the followers of Christ as being Christians, there is no specific designation, no proper name that is given to the church at all. And so we look at a text such as that found in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, where by way of salutation, the Apostle Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. We recognize that that is not a proper name at all. In other words, it is simply a description. The churches of Christ has reference to those churches or congregations which belong to Christ. The of Christ is possessive in the sense that the prepositional phrase there indicates ownership by Christ. And that's what's indicated by the text. We could say the same thing with regard to the church of God. It is the church that belongs to God. The church of the firstborn. The church that belongs to the firstborn, which is another way of saying Jesus Christ. The body of Christ. That is the body that belongs to Christ. But it's not a proper name. Some have gone so far as to say that they object to the term Church of Christ with a capital C in church. And I understand that. And most often when I write Westside Church of Christ, I do not capitalize the C in church. However, I do understand that as a part of the English language, when you're putting a designation, and we are known as the Westside Church of Christ, or the Westside congregation that belongs to Christ. You put that in a title. In the English language, we often capitalize all the letters except with a word such as of or the or and. And so I don't necessarily have a problem with that, but I do hasten to point out that when we are talking about the Westside Church of Christ, we are not naming a proper name in the sense of designating a specific name that the church is known by. We are simply saying that we are the congregation of Christians that belong to Jesus Christ that meets on the west side of Fort Worth. And that's all that is designated by that. And that's all that's designated here in the text. If you say the Rome Church of Christ, or the Philippi Church of Christ, or the Thessalonica Church of Christ, all you're referring to is the assembly or the congregation of Christians that meets in that particular town. If a description is given, the name of a street is given, it is simply to designate which congregation that you are talking about. It does not in any way establish that there is one name that the church is known by. And that, of course, stands in direct contrast to what is commonly seen among the denominations today. But there is a point that is made which enables us to establish the principle of our study this morning, and that is that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. The church is of Christ. The churches that belong to Jesus Christ salute you. It's what the Apostle Paul was stating in Romans, the 16th chapter. And that indeed is so. And I would hasten to say that if the churches belong to Jesus Christ, that it is right and appropriate to designate them in that way, which again is one of the reasons why I object to other designations that are given with regard to various churches, whether they be Catholic churches, whether they be Presbyterian churches or Anglican churches or Baptist churches or Methodist churches. It seems to me that since the churches belong to Jesus Christ, belong to God, that there should be a designation of those things, a description given, that is in keeping with what the Scriptures establish. And Romans 16 and verse 16 says, the churches of Christ salute you, and so we want to be known as the West Side congregation or church that belongs to Jesus Christ. But we want to emphasize the fact that the church belongs to Christ and give you a couple of reasons very quickly. We're not going to spend time or a great deal of time on any particular point. We've got about 7 or 8 that we want to give to you, and so we're just going to give one establishing scripture for each of these, and we'll go through these fairly rapidly, and it's a very simple lesson, which establishes again that premise that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And why is that the case? Well, first of all, it is the case because He's the one that built it, and that is stated very clearly in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I apologize for the fact I shouldn't have used black writing, I should have used white. Sometimes I forget. It looks really good on the computer screen. It gets up here, it's a little faded. So if you have a little trouble reading that, I apologize for it. You can follow along in your New Testaments as well. Matthew 16 and verse 18, I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Of course, the statement, this confession that is made, that Peter is, his confession is the rock upon which the church would be built, was in response to the confession that Peter had made in verse 16, is that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, you have stated this truly, you are correct in this, and it is upon this foundation that He is indeed the Son of God that His church would be built. So Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, indicating the possession of it. It is His church. He is the one that built it. It indeed belongs to Him. With regard to this, there are a couple of other words that are used. The word foundation, as well as the word cornerstone, that we'll look at in the very next point. We are told that Christ is the foundation. And so, it's an interesting concept, or precept that is established in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. We are told that no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Context of that particular passage is within his discussion as to the relative importance of the individuals. You'll remember in the first few verses of chapter 3, he was decrying the division that existed in Corinth because some was saying, well, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And his point was, no, you are not of those individuals. All of you are of Christ. Paul was not crucified for you. You were not baptized in the name of Paul. And so you shouldn't call yourself a follower of men, but rather a follower of Jesus Christ. Notice he said in verse 7 of the text, it is neither he who plants that is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And so in the culmination of that, he is saying that the foundation of the church is not any man. It is not Paul or Apollos or Cephas. The foundation of the church is Christ. And no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. It can be rightly said as a result of that, that that church belongs to Him and not any man. And as such, we must give Him our allegiance and submit ourselves wholly to His will. The same principle is found with regard to the fact that Jesus Christ is, as referred to, the chief cornerstone in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 21. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, the illustration is slightly different than that one which was found previously, as we read with regard to Christ being the foundation. Here, we are being described as a building. All who are Christians are being described as a building. And the first stones that were laid in that building, we are told in the text, were the apostles and the prophets. And as individuals are converted into that building of God, as we are converted into that building of God, we working together, we establishing ourselves one with another, we are joined together, we grow into a holy temple in the Lord. So the illustration is a very simple one. Just as we would say that Christ is the vine and we are the branches, we are saying now that this structure, this edifice that makes up what is referred to as the body of Christ, referred to as the kingdom of God, referred to as the church of Christ, can also be referred to as a holy temple. And each and every one of us are individual stones in that temple. The first stones that are laid are the apostles and the prophets. And as we are converted, we are joined together in that building. Now, having established that, what's the most important stone in the building? What is the chief cornerstone? Well, the important stone, the most important stone. And by the way, when we talk about the cornerstone, there are two things that are present even in our day, but they were certainly so in the first century with regard to the structures that were erected. The stones that were on the corner were the stones that bore the majority of the weight. They were important, intrinsic, preeminent with regard to the structure and the stability of that structure. Secondly, as we recognize the cornerstone today, and you can go downtown, for example, and look at the various buildings that were erected, and you will find inscriptions on the cornerstones. Sometimes you will have a time capsule or something that is contained within that cornerstone, and so it has the preeminence with regard to its standing, in regard to its importance as well, the honor and significance of it. And so the chief stone, that cornerstone, is the one that is most important to the building and has that place of preeminence and honor. We ask ourselves, who in the temple of God that is made up of those who are gods, who is it that is that one of utmost importance, of preeminence and honor? The answer is, it is Jesus Christ. That's something that is understood. It is something that is certainly established by the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 2. And so we again recognize, because of that preeminence and because of that position that is obtained, it can rightly be said that Jesus Christ is the owner of, or the one who possesses, his church. He is the chief cornerstone. Not only that, but you'll notice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the idea of a purchase price is established by the apostle in that text. You remember he was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. They had met together in Miletus. This was his final exhortation that is given to them before he left. And he said to them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Now, first of all, he establishes the responsibility that they have as elders to discharge their duty faithfully in the capacity of oversight. The church of God needed guidance. He instructed them to guide the church, but he gives them a reason as to why this is an important work. This church, over which they served as overseers, these various congregations individually as well as the church in that collective sense, was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two things that are indicated by this. Primarily, for our understanding, the concept of ownership. The fact that it is Jesus Christ who purchased the church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. Possession is indicated by that purchase price. The second thing is the preciousness of the possession. The fact that Jesus Christ was willing to shed his blood as a purchase price for the church. Of course, the indications of redemption, the fact that he is the propitiation for our sins, the fact that the shed blood grants us remission of sins, all of those things are important. But he did not purchase that with money. He purchased it with his own life. He purchased it with his shed blood. It is, because of the cost of the church, a precious possession for Jesus Christ. Hence, the strength of the encouragement, the edification, the admonition given there in Acts chapter 20 of the elders overseeing and shepherding that church. And so, to the elders, there is that message, and it's one that I think our elders understand rightly and understand fully, and that is, the church is extremely important to Jesus Christ. It is easy to see how important it is to Him as our Master based upon the purchase price, what it cost Him. And as such, the elders should be diligent in their duty of overseeing such a precious possession. But again, it is indicative of possession in that it was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. We also can talk with regard to direction. And the next three points that we want to make in the lesson, I think, are emphasizing that point. That Christ is the head. Christ is the head of the church, indicated in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, as the apostle is giving the illustration comparing the church, which is the bride of Christ, Christ being the bridegroom, with the husband-wife relationship. And he says there, as the husband is the head of the wife, so also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Just as the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church. Again, that has that idea of possession as well as position and authority, the responsibility that Christ has as the head of the church. And as the woman belongs to the man alone in marriage, the church belongs solely to Christ. The church has no other bridegroom. The church has no other that it is betrothed to. It can rightly be said in the marriage relationship that the wife belongs to the husband. And understand, it can rightly be said that the husband belongs to the wife as well. In fact, with regard to the relations between man and woman, you'll remember in 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter, concerning the duty and responsibility that a man has toward his wife and the wife has toward her husband. It is indicated that the man does not have the power over his own body, but the wife does, and vice versa. And that the man is to render due affection to her as a result of the responsibility that he has. We do not have that power, that right, that possession of our body. It belongs to our spouse. And using that same illustration of that same concept, it can be said with regard to that marriage relationship, as the wife belongs to the husband, and that no other man can lay claim to her, that the church belongs to Christ, and no other man can lay claim to His bride, which is indeed the church. And so the concept of possession is found there. But also, not only is possession found there, but that idea of authority. That is, as Christ is the head of the church, as the man is the head of the woman, in that position of authority, there is the responsibility of the church to submit to him as the bridegroom, as the head. And so we can say with regard to that is that it is Christ who is the one who determines the worship that is to be engaged in the church. And you'll remember the statement in John chapter 4 and verse 24 of the text, as instructions were given on that occasion as to the worship that would come into being in the new covenant. We're told there that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. However, again, it is important and enlightening to recognize the context of that particular passage. You'll remember that Jesus was having a conversation with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well on that occasion. They were discussing religion. They were discussing worship. And she was asking him as to where was the proper place of worship. Whether they should worship as the Jews who worshipped in Jerusalem, or whether they should worship on the mountain, as was the practice of the Samaritans. He indicated rightly to her that the Jews had an understanding of where and how they should worship, because they had been given that revelation from God. What the Samaritans were doing was of their own devising. But as he explained these things to her, her answer to him, as stated in verse 25, was that I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. Well, he will let us know. Well, what was significant about the Messiah? He was the anointed of God. He was the one that was going to usher in or establish this new covenant, this new kingdom. And she had that recognition as she looked to the coming Messiah, having somewhat an understanding of that promise, that when He came, it would be by His authority that these things will be established. And she said, when He comes, He'll know. He'll know what? He'll know how we're supposed to worship. He'll know where we are supposed to worship. And when He comes, He will tell us those things. He will tell us what we need to know, how we are to conduct ourselves. And I would tell you that that is a tremendous statement of faith on the part of that Samaritan woman, one that we would do well to heed, and unfortunately is not recognized or acceded to by the majority of religious people today. There is significance in the fact that, first of all, she said, when the Messiah comes, He'll tell us how to worship. When the Messiah comes, He will tell us where to worship. When the Messiah comes, He will tell us what is worship, true and acceptable to God. That is significant as you look later on, or earlier on in that text in verse 24, that those who worship Him must worship Him in the proper spirit, as well as in accord with His will. That is true. Whatever He tells us that we are to do as a part of our worship, that is what constitutes true worship, and our worship must be in accord with His will. And as she in faith proclaimed that when He comes, He will tell us what we need to know, the answer that Jesus gave is, in verse 26 of the text, I who speak to you am He. I am the appointed one. I am the one that determines these things. The church belongs to Him. He has the right in that position and authority as Messiah, as Lord of Lords, as King of Kings, to establish what the church is to do, how the church is to worship, what is the work of the church, how the church is to be organized. Every facet of the church, its work, its organization, and worship is determined by Jesus Christ. And we must submit wholly to His will because the church belongs to Him. So this possession of ownership carries with it the concept of accountability and responsibility on our part as the possession to heed and to acquiesce or submit to that perceived will of Jesus Christ. Now, keeping that in mind, not only with regard to the governed worship, but also with regard to the work that is assigned. Make you note Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 16. And you'll notice in that text, as we leave out verse 14, in order to be able to get this all on the slide, that the primary points I want to make are in verses 12, 15, and 16. Notice he says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What was the purpose of that? Why were these offices established? Well, they were established for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These offices were put into place by our Lord in order to edify and to build up the church. Continuing on, he says, that will continue until we come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now in verse 15 he says that speaking the truth in love, may we as a congregation through this edification grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. So Christ again is the head. The purpose of these offices that are in the church is to equip a man that he may be perfectly able to engage in those activities, to build himself up, to be accomplished and have the wherewithal, to grow up into the head, which is Christ, from whom, notice, the whole body. It is from Christ that the whole body, joined and knit together, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It is from the head that the instructions are given to the rest of the body as to how to conduct themselves so that we all might, by doing our share, cause growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The point is this. God wants us to grow. God wants us to mature. God wants us to prove ourselves. He sent His Son Jesus to establish this church and to give such instructions as are needful to accomplish that. And if, as we heed the will of Jesus Christ, do as Christ would have us to do, each and every one of us actively do our part, by working together, we can be edified. We can grow up to that measure of Jesus Christ. He is the one that we look to. He is the one that is the head. He is the one that is the perfect example. And we strive to grow. And we strive to increase, and we strive to encourage one another so that we get to that point where we can be called perfect, mature, complete. That is what we are striving for. And as we work together, we can accomplish that, but only in so much as we submit to the headship of Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him. Again, He determines it. And as such, we must submit to Him. Gets us to the final point, and that is that He is its Savior. And I think that's significant. We read Ephesians 5:23 a moment ago. The husband's head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Now, there is something that is significant to that. And again, I would remind you that there are religious groups that either present themselves as adherents to a system, for example, a concept. Methodist Church would be an example. Why do Methodists call themselves Methodists? Because the Wesley brothers had determined that the adoration that was being offered up to God was not sufficient by most of the Anglican churches, and so they developed a method of devotion. A methodology with regard to the number of prayers, the persistence in prayers, with regard to reading and with regard to study. And individuals who followed their method became called Methodists. Why did the Anglican Church exist? The Anglican Church exists because the King of England didn't like the fact that the Catholic Pope would not give an annulment for his marriage, and so he started his own church. Why are the Presbyterians called the Presbyterians? Because of the form of government. We could go on and on with regard to those examples. Others will name themselves after a particular individual or be followers of a particular individual. The Church of Christ Scientists, they follow Ellen G. White. You have the Jehovah's Witnesses that have their particular doctrines following primarily the teaching of Judge Rutherford. You have the Mormons who follow after their latter-day prophet, Joseph Smith. And then you have individuals who call themselves after men, such as the Lutherans. Brethren, do you not understand the significance of this? We must recognize the importance of the concept of the Savior of the body. Jesus Christ is the sole individual that we should give any allegiance to. He should be the center of our life. And it certainly should be seen in the name that we name ourselves by, in the adoration that we give to Him and our allegiance to Him, and in our submission to Him as Lord. He is the Savior. He is the sole individual who had the power and the ability to do and to accomplish what He accomplished in the redemption of man and giving His blood, shedding His blood on the cross. He is the sole individual who exhibited that compassion and that devotion. Who, when He was in heaven, did not consider it something to be held on to, but made Himself of no reputation and humbled Himself to the point that He died on the cross at Calvary. Died for the sins of mankind. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body. We cannot understand the importance as a result of that, as indicated in the conclusion of our lesson, that since it belongs to Him, since it is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body, we owe our redemption to Him collectively as the people of God, then it is important as we recognize that we are the possession of Jesus Christ, that we should wear His name, submit to His will, proclaim our allegiance to Him and to Him alone. He being the center of our lives. I care not to wear any name other than Christian. I care not to be affiliated with any individual upon earth, living or dead, as to doctrine. I submit that I desire only to be a follower of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. I am certainly not willing to raise myself in a position of authority and be self-willed to the point where I determine for myself how I'm going to live. For I determine for myself how I'm going to conduct myself religiously. The works that I'm going to do as a child of God, both individually and collectively. How I'm going to worship Him, both individually and collectively. The name that I'm going to wear, both individually and collectively. Instead, I'm going to submit to Jesus Christ. Brethren, that's the attitude that we are supposed to have. And I would submit to you that one of the reasons why the Church of Christ stands as it does in our world today is because of that exclusive and because of that unique view that we hold toward God and His Word and the possession of Jesus Christ of His church. But brethren, we've got to make sure that indeed we maintain that, because there are many congregations throughout our city, throughout our state, throughout our world that have the name Church of Christ on the building, and they don't understand this concept, or at least do not practice the outgrowth of an understanding of this concept religiously in their actions, and we need to recognize the dangers that we may not as well. Jesus Christ owns the church. You, individually, are a possession of Christ. And as such, you have a responsibility to acquiesce and submit to His will wholly. And you need, and I need, to examine my heart. You need to examine your heart. I need to examine my practice. You need to examine your practice individually, as well as the responsibility we have as the West Side congregation or church that belongs to Jesus Christ. That we need to examine our actions, our worship, our work, our organization, our attitudes, to ensure that all of us collectively, as well as each of us individually, recognize the possession that Christ has on the church and submit ourselves wholly and completely to His will. And so it is an important concept. I think one, again, that we're familiar with, but it's good to revisit these things in the recognition of the fact that Christ has ownership in His church. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know your heart. It may be that you're here and need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would be remiss if I did not take this opportunity to inform you of your need. If you are in sin, you're in danger of hellfire. The only way to escape that end is by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of the opportunity you have this morning to do just that. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call that's extended at this time, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing. Yeah.